Grace and peace is ours through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Check out that picture. That is a basketball player played for UT many years ago, and his first professional team was the Bucks in Milwaukee, and they were going to take his first individual picture for that year's season to start. This is TJ Ford, and he opened the box in the locker room for his uniform, and those were the shorts that came out. He said to the trainer guy, I'm not going to take pictures in this. He goes, that's all we got. You certainly are. And what started out kind of embarrassing ended up making TJ Ford even more famous. And these pictures are still floating around the internet and it's still talked about today and even caused some new trends in the NBA for a while. But this really does give credence. He's 6 foot tall, you know, and these are made for one of those 7 foot guys. This gives credence to the old, old saying, one size does not fit all, right? We use that saying for a lot of practical everyday wisdom to be individual and unique and meet people where they are and let them have their individuality, right? Lots of reasons we use that. But here's one in place you cannot use it. You cannot say one size does not fit all when it comes to religion. Oh, yeah. There's a lot of sizes out there. There's as many as there are religions. But the stark proclamation of Jesus Christ and his apostles is this is the one size that fits all. That is, do not ever cower away from that claim that Jesus and his apostles make. In fact, that's why we have the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written by those fellows that were with Jesus or with his friends, because Mark was a friend of the friends of Jesus. They were with him, and they were hearing people making up all their own uniforms for religion. And Jesus was getting, he was gone. He'd already ascended into heaven. He was getting redefined by everybody around them. And they wrote their Gospels to say, this is the real Jesus. And this is his real message, because we are eyewitnesses or we're best friends with him. And we did our research. That is the origin and the claim and the historical fact about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so the fathers of Christendom, when they put together a worship for the church, said, if it's Christianity revolving around Christ, when the church gathers together on Sundays, they will read from the four Gospels every Sunday, 52 weeks out of the year, and especially during the season of Lent, they will focus on Jesus and his person and his message during his passion. And they started cutting up the Gospels for Sunday readings. And so here we have the Sunday after Transfiguration every year. It's to lead us into the temptation of Christ, because when Jesus came out of obscurity at age 30 and was baptized, then the Spirit immediately led him into the wilderness, and it was the beginning of his public ministry with a private battle with Satan for 40 days. And Mark has the briefest gospel. So if you want the details of the temptation of Christ in that wilderness, you go to Luke and Matthew, because they record it. John wrote later, so he left it out because he included so much that they did not include. But Mark just tells you what we have here, and this is the year to go through Mark during Lent. So let's read about the temptation of Christ, and let's think of this thought. One size fits all, one champion, one repentance, one good news, okay? At once, after baptism, the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Fascinating variety, brevity, all packed into one little sentence. Where's the wilderness? Somewhere between Jerusalem and the Jordan River. It's vast. it's not just desert. There's hardly anything living plant out there. Water is hard to come by. It was a place where people ventured to get away from folks or to push people away and make them go out there to die. And Jesus went out there to face the devil. There's some unique things here. 40 days. Why not 30? Why not 20? Why not 100? 40 has a very important symbolism, but in this place in the Bible, it is tied back to the 40-year wandering of Israel. Israel was God's chosen people, and they wandered in the Sinai desert for 40 years. And if you read about it in the book of Numbers, they didn't do so well spiritually trying to be God's good people during that wandering. They complained about their food and their circumstance with the manna. They worshiped false gods at times. They got into immorality. They did things that disappointed God over and over again, and they were a failure. So Jesus is the substitute. When he goes into the wilderness in his life to save Israel, he covers their 40-year failure with his 40 days of perfection. And where they complained about manna, he wouldn't even make bread when the devil tempted him to do that. And Deuteronomy is the quote that Jesus gives the devil, where at the end of the 40-year wandering, Moses says, God would did that to you in the wilderness so you'd learn that man does not live by bread alone. Jesus, when he went into that wilderness, knew, I am fulfilling the failures. I'm beating the devil at the game that he beat the Israelites on because I'm their Savior. And if you look at, I'm not going to expand much more on this, but if you look at all the temptations in Matthew and Mark's gospel that the devil threw at Jesus, they all match those failures of Israel, and he nailed everyone by quoting the passages that Moses had said at the end of the wandering were God's will and ways about the wandering. And he saved Israel. But wait, he wasn't just saving Israel, he was saving us. Because Jesus didn't come just for Israel. And he taught that. It's in the Gospels. Remember, that's the truth about him. You don't make up truth. His message was, I came to save Gentiles too. And his quintessential Jew, the Apostle Paul, who became a Christian apostle, wrote in Romans to the Gentiles and Jews alike, in chapter 3, Jews and Gentiles have all fallen short from the glory of God. But God justified them freely by his grace through the redemption that was in Christ Jesus. There has to be one or two of you that are, you're just starting to cut your eye teeth in your theological development as a Christian. You have to be thinking, what is this like? He had to avoid temptation. How does that save me? If he had sinned once, then going to the cross wouldn't have counted for you. The only way to be the perfect sacrifice is to be the perfect sacrifice. If he had sinned once, it would not have counted for us. Now, if you have any of this sports fever that Americans have, whether, I don't know what your chosen sport is, you know how you get your excitement out of other people winning for you, right? My little grandson is a Chiefs fan. He's strutting around. He did nothing. Nothing, right? We understand vicarious work in sports, right? You do it when you build a house with a builder. Someone comes up to you and they say, well, I heard you're going to be in a new house. He's, yeah, we're building a new house. You're not building a new house. The builder's building a new house, right? Jesus built the house. Jesus won the game. Jesus is our champion. And the Bible says there's no other truth. There's no other way. all over the Bible, all of humanity has fallen short of the glory of God. That's all of us, right? We had to have a champion. And Jesus, when he started his public ministry, he wanted to and he had to submit to the Father. Here's his Father at baptism. "This is my boy. I am well pleased with him. Spirit, take him to the wilderness." And they all three had known from eternity this was the plan. And there he goes. And then at the end of beating the devil, it says here, it's the only place, the shortest story in the three Gospels that bring it, and it's the only place where it says angels attended him. Before I go there, though, this other phrase, it's the only place this phrase is there. He was with the wild animals. What's that about? I mean, so he was, but why did Mark mention that? The best explanation that I have read, and I think is in the spirit of what Mark is saying, is God through Mark is saying, look how alone he was. Have you ever watched that show, Alone? You know where people go, it's kind of like a survival show. So they have like 5 or 10, I don't know how many contestants, and they all go live out in nature by themselves with a camera. And then they tap out if they can't make it, but whoever taps out last wins $500,000. You know those shows, right? Well, Alone is like this show about living alone. And when they're filming it themselves, you don't see it till after the fact, and it's all edited, but it's just them and the camera, and it's pretty scary stuff, right? I think Mark is saying he was with the wild animals, is he saying that's how alone he was. He was all alone by himself. This is, you know, that John 3:16, it's on the banner. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. This is the son loving the world, all alone with the devil, just him and the devil. And when you're really hungry, we'll say that about little kids, oh, she's just really hungry or really tired or hungry and tired. Well, that was Jesus 10 times 100 in the wilderness. Hunger beyond reality. And don't think this is just some fairy tale. It's a miracle that he didn't die. But he knew hunger. One time when the people were following him around, he said to the disciples, "They've been with me 3 days. They're going to collapse. Let's feed them." And he miraculously fed them, right? He knew what hunger was. He lived in a real world. He was a real man. But it was miraculous. But he was taken to the farthest edge of human existence and did not sin. And why am I saying it this way? Because that's what Mark is trying to tell us. It was so bad, he almost died, he almost sinned, he didn't sin, and the angels came when it was done and said, "We're going to keep you alive, we're going to build you back up, we're going to minister to you, so you can now start preaching what you just did and what you're about to do." There's only one other place where the Gospels say angels came to attend to Jesus, and it was at the end of the agony of Gethsemane. Right after that fight to, "Lord, is it my will or yours that we're going to do this?" And facing the betrayer and the sufferings that were coming in the next 24 hours, and the angels came. You can see these bookends, right? It is that bad and was that great that he won that the angels had to be there to keep him going. He's back on his feet. Now, look at the next line. It's verse 14. After John was put in prison. Who's that John? John the Baptist, right? After John was, he had been preaching against Herod's adulterous marriage, so Herod put him in prison. John the Baptist was sent to earth, born to be the great forerunner of the Christ, and he had said, "I must decrease, he must increase," because now Jesus is baptized and he's here. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, John said. So he said, he's taking over. I've got to decrease. But I don't think John had it in his script book, because I'm going to be in prison and then they're going to take my head off. But that was in God's script book. And Jesus knew. But what we don't know without a little bit of study is that there's a year and a half gap between verse 13 and this one. Mark tells the story the way he wants to. He's inspired, and he wants to get moving quickly from Jesus being proclaimed by John the Baptist to be the Savior, baptized, wilderness, preached. John's in prison preaching. Now, Luke and Matthew have already talked about a six-month Judean ministry and some other things that Jesus did, and Mark knows that. So Mark moves. He wants to get to Jesus preaching and the subject matter of his preaching, which is what is in our text. Next. Remember, one size fits all? One champion, one message. The only religious message that saves people comes from the mouth of Jesus right here. There is no other religious message that saves people. And this is so clear, so powerful, and so important. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news. What's the fancy one word for good news? Gospel, yeah. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near you. Repent and believe the good news. Now, remember, Jesus' audience was almost exclusively Jewish. He said, later after me, it will be spread to the Gentiles. But he came for the lost people of Israel in his ministry. Even the Lord himself limited his ministry to just a certain segment of history outside of the cross. The cross was for all, but his preaching was for Israel. They were filled with kingdom talk. They used the word kingdom about the coming Messiah all the time. They had begged for a king when they got Saul and then David. Remember that back in the Old Testament? They had always been told that there would be a king, a son of David or a descendant of David on the throne. Whenever they talked about Messiah, they thought prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. And they talked about kingdom. So if Jesus is healing people, and if you read Mark's gospel, he's healing people, casting out demons and all that. I preached a couple weeks ago on the casting out of the demons. It's the next verses, right? He is so powerful. If he's the Messiah, then he's the king. So when Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says the kingdom of God has come near you, he's saying you're right, but you're wrong. What are they right about? King Jesus is here. What are they wrong about? He didn't come to bring an earthly kingdom like Russia's trying to take over Ukraine or someone else is trying to take over another country. He didn't come to bring an earthly kingdom. Those pass away. And right at the crux of his crucifixion, he told Pilate that, my kingdom is not of this world, right? But he did tell these people in Galilee, the kingdom of God has come near you. You're right. This is the time. Old Testament history has just passed. Last living a prophet about to die, John the Baptist, right? He is the last Old Testament prophet. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, anyone who understands the New Testament is in a greater position than John the Baptist. We are in the New Testament. I'm the king. I'm here. I have come near. And here's the king's message. Repent. And believe the good news. Now, if you read through the Gospel of Mark, you will notice that he often talks about the forgiveness of sins that he hasn't yet died on the cross for. Remember, in chapter 2, he heals that guy that was on the mat. They lowered him through the roof, and he said, your sins are forgiven. And he's doing that all over the place. Jesus was always preaching that he's the guy, God himself, Son of Man, that can say to a person, your sins are forgiven, and it is true. But he's also the person saying, that's your biggest problem. And I came to fix it. We are you need to get a grip on this. We are in an era in the United States of America, through all of our media, that tries to divorce morality from salvation. Every message you get, all of the CRT, all of the messages of the world, all of the the gender issues and all that have this divorcing from morality, from salvation. People, the reason we're going to die is because we sin. And the reason people go to hell is because they're sinners who don't believe in the Jesus who came for them. You cannot divorce morality from salvation. Morality doesn't save you. Morality, the whole idea of true morality, condemns us all. We're all condemned. Preacher and listener alike, without a Savior. But if you don't get that, you don't get Jesus. See? So he comes and he says, repent. And you go, well, repent of what? And he goes, everything. Look at how John the Baptist preached that. He went down through lists, right? But for Jesus, he's teaching us it's like an onion. It's not so much, oh, you need to say sorry that you sinned. You did something wrong. It's coming to a deep awareness by the Spirit's work that it's not what I've done or haven't done. It's who I am that's the problem. I am a sinner. When you look at David, when he writes Psalm 51 after sex with Bathsheba and killing Uriah, he goes, surely I was sinful from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. You want this truth in the inner heart that a person recognizes it's who they are. Forgive me for who I am. And who is this person that needs forgiveness? Everyone. And what happens to sinners is they tend to like compare themselves to other sinners and they think, you know, I'm here and I need forgiveness, but I don't need it as much as her. And that's why we look at her and go, I'm not sure I can forgive her. What? You are just as culpable before God for the am part. May not be the actions. You could add up actions all you want, right? And the lists that people carry, they don't match. You can sit a couple down that's arguing, and she's got this list. He's done these 50 things wrong, and I've done two. And he's got a list. She's done 50 things wrong, and I've done two. It's who you are that you need to repent of, not what you've done or haven't done. It's that deep-seated repentance. When you meet Jesus, the Holy Son of God, without words and lists, you know he's got it going on, I don't. And then he looks you in the eye, and he says, I got good news for you. This is John 3, 17, 18, and 19. I didn't come to condemn you. I did just expose who you are to yourself, but I came to redeem you. I came to sacrifice myself. And you know what? I made sure I was the perfect sacrifice by beating the devil in the wilderness when I was tempted for 40 days and my whole life I never sinned. And now I want you to believe the good news. One size fits all. One champion, one repentance, one good news. And the good news is that Christ is the Savior of you. In the whole world. People that don't have this light in them are afraid that if you preach this as clearly as we are, that you'll lead people into feeling like they can do whatever they want. License. That's just another lie of the devil. That preaching the gospel is free forgiveness for everybody would lead everybody to keep sinning and doing everything they want. See, the devil will, he's going to argue about the gospel until the end of time when he gets thrown into the lake of fire. The gospel, when truly believed, does not lead people to want to sin against God freely, lazily. What it actually does is turn them into lovers of God and lovers of people. There are two women, an example. There's two women in the stories of the Gospels that love Jesus so much that they spent a year's worth of perfume on him. One had used perfume as a prostitute. The other had used it as a housekeeper, householder, right, a homeowner. Mary, Lazarus' sister, was the homeowner. And then a woman that was called the sinful woman that came to anoint Jesus at the Pharisee's house, the prostitute. she used her perfume. But both those women, when they, the reason they did that is they both already believed the gospel. It says Mary did it for Jesus' burial because she understood he was going to die, right? Remember how we were reading how he's going to die? And he was telling them and they didn't get it? She got it. And then the other lady, she understood it because she, Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. Go, your faith has made you well. He told Simon, she knows I forgave her. That's why she did it. So when they experienced the gospel, a good woman and a bad woman, in the way that people measure people, they both were changed into lovers of God and lovers of people. But I got one more example, if you go to the next slide. Remember the wee little man in the tree? What was his name? Zacchaeus. The thing we remember from kids being kids is that he was little and he climbed up in a tree, right? But actually, he was a really big sinner. He had spent his life exploiting people as a tax collector. He had made bukus of money. In fact, the name in the original for him is a tax collector's boss. He had ascended in the ranks to district president of the tax collectors. And Jesus says to him in the tree, I'm coming to your house today, and I'm going to sit with you and teach you the good news. And it says, when he finished teaching Zacchaeus that he was a saved sinner, he jumped up out of his chair and he said, if I have taken anything from anyone, and I have, I've got enough money, I'm going to give back what? Four times what I took. He believed the good news, and what did it turn him into? A good man. The good news turns you into a good person. A generous person, a loving person. It doesn't turn you into some wild, I'm going to give it to God for being so generous to me. It turns you into a new person. You see how wonderful it is to have one size fits all? And I shared with you Mary and the other woman and Zacchaeus to prove the lie wrong. But I'm going to ask you a question in closing. What's going to prove it wrong to the people out in the world? When we, the people of God, who say we believe in Jesus who forgives all sins, go out into the world and we're grouchy and stingy and selfish and liars and exploiters and adulterers and we're all those things, what does that prove to them? It doesn't prove truth, it proves a lie. Because we are the people of God, right? So, in closing, because, not if, but because you and I have the Jesus that's the champion, because we have experienced and do experience repentance up to the moment of who we are, because we believe the good news the way he asked us to, let's be Zacchaeus. Let's go prove to them that this is the kind of people that the gospel creates. Loving, generous, humble, apologizing, wanting to help kind of people of God that would like to run 100 miles away from being selfish. Let's show them by the way we live that there really is one size that fits all. Amen.